We're reading from the first chapter of the book of James, starting in verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with his scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated.
Good morning to you all. So good to see you. Joshua and Praise Team, thank you guys for leading us. We say it every week, but we mean it every week. We appreciate your ministry to us. Would you all join with me in a word of prayer? Lord God, it's right for us as your people to approach you this morning, confessing that we all too often have made our boast in the wrong thing. We've boasted perhaps in something we have, boasted in ourselves, boasted in some blessing you've given, some capability that really has been your gift to us. And Lord, in doing that, misplaced our worship, failed to boast in you as we should, in Christ and in his cross. So Lord, it's with shame and with regret that we confess that this morning. But it's also with gladness of heart that we look to our Lord Jesus, and that we sing that our sin, not in part but the whole, has been nailed to his cross such that we bear it no more. And so we do say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. God, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your great pity toward sinners, taking pity on us and having mercy when we were in our helpless plight. Thank you for sending Christ to obey where we failed, to die the death that we deserve to die, bearing your wrath in full in place of your people, and to rise again glorious from the grave. Lord, how much we love the Lord Jesus. We pray today that as we study your word, that it would continue to have its work on us. Lord, that you would cause us to see our sinfulness and our waywardness, perhaps, Lord, and that we would look in faith to Jesus and be so thankful for him, and thankful for the God who justifies the ungodly through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, would you come today and bring your blessing to your word and to your people as we sit to hear it? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when it comes to the lengths to which a person will go to have money and power, there are few stories that can rival that of the Mexican general Antonio López de Santa Anna. During his first tour of duty as a soldier, Santa Anna was caught taking money from regimental funds and sent back to headquarters as punishment. His story didn't end there. Ever the opportunist, Santa Anna there met a 14-year-old girl and convinced her somehow to marry him, probably in no small part due to the large dowry that her family could offer. His commitment to the marriage was questionable from the beginning, as he skipped the wedding ceremony and deputized the girl's father to stand in for him. From there, Santa Anna discovered that the real money was to be made in politics. Biographers John Lloyd and John Mitchinson summarize his career this way. Quote, at various points in his long career, others claimed him as a liberal and as a conservative, as a monarchist and as a republican, as a liberator and also as a despot. In fact, he was a pragmatist. Political ideology didn't excite him whatsoever. What mattered to Santa Anna was to be on the winning side. Because, quite candidly, we might add, that's where the money was. And thus began the political career of the only person ever, to my knowledge at least, to become head of state of the same nation on 11 separate occasions. The windfall from this, as you can imagine, was immense. A luxurious hacienda, considerable holdings of land, gobs of wealth. Santa Anna also knew how to turn his misfortune into political sympathy. After losing his leg below the knee to a cannonball in a battle against the French, he had the leg buried with full military honors in a glass casket as a symbol of Mexican independence and sacrifice. But Santa Anna was hardly the loyal Mexican he made himself out to be. And after his self-centered ways had worn out their welcome, he was removed from power and exiled to Cuba in 1844. Nevertheless, just 1 year later, he was back, offering to lead the Mexican army in its war with the U.S. And in return, he made them the promise that he would not pursue the presidency, while also at the same time secretly offering to sell the U.S. large portions of Mexico. In the end, true to form, he decided to renege on both promises simultaneously, seizing the Mexican presidency and turning his army against the Americans. This ended poorly, both for Mexico and for Santa Anna, as Mexico ended up losing more than half of its northern territory, including the states of Utah, California, New Mexico, Arizona, Nevada, and half of Colorado. His leg also had a bad war. In the Battle of Cerro Gordo, the Americans overtook Santa Anna and his forces so quickly that he was forced to leave in a hurry and leave a half-eaten chicken dinner and his two wooden legs behind. These the Americans took prisoner, the fancier of the two of them ending up in an Illinois State Museum, and the simpler peg leg being used as a baseball bat by a General Abner Doubleday, who's often credited with inventing the game of baseball. Interesting twist. Now, despite having lost, about half the country, somehow Santa Anna was still invited back into power again in 1853, after which he proceeded to sell another chunk of territory to the Americans for $15 million, some of which found its way into his pockets. That was the final straw for the Mexicans. They'd had it with him. In 1855, they deposed Santa Anna for good and exiled him, after which his story, believe it or not, takes an even stranger turn. Now living in Staten Island, New York, Santa Anna had brought with him his habit of chewing chicle, the gum from a tree common to Mexico. The American inventor Thomas Adams spotted him doing this and began to experiment with chicle, thinking that he could make a rubber substitute from it. Instead, Adams ended up making chewing gum by adding sugar to it. And Adams went on to found his own company, later merge it with Wrigley's, whose annual sales are now about $4.3 billion. However, and we might say fittingly, Santa Anna never saw a dollar of profit from the chewing gum he inspired. The man who had swindled so much money from others in his lifetime died penniless, stripped of his property and titles, and permanently identified by Mexicans as a symbol of greed and corruption. Now, we probably don't have any way of knowing if anyone ever read our scripture text for today to General Santa Anna, but we can't help but think how much good it might have done him to have heard it. In essence, James tells us that material possessions, wealth and poverty, have and have not, isn't all there is. It isn't all there is in life. In fact, it's not even the most important thing there is. Instead, James tells us there's a truer measure of how much a person possesses, and that measure is what a man has spiritually. You see, James was writing to a group of Christians, many of whom were experiencing the trials of poverty. And if you'll just notice how this section on wealth and poverty comes right in the middle of verses talking about trials. Verses 2 through 4 that we looked at last week speak about trials. Verse 12 speaks about trials. They're bookends, in fact. It suggests that perhaps James was picturing poverty as at least one of the trials, and maybe even the greatest trial, that his readers were facing. If only I could be like the rich, they probably said. Money would solve all of my problems. It would take away all of my worries. It would complete me. Nope, James says. Not true. You're using the wrong measuring stick. The right measurement of what you ultimately have isn't material, but spiritual. And what you should be striving for, he tells us, above all else in life, is to obtain the crown of eternal life with God. Unlike earthly life and earthly riches, that crown doesn't fade away. So that leads us to our big idea in our text today, one that would have surely helped the general. Christians shouldn't focus ultimately on their material goods which are temporary, but rather on obtaining the crown of life with God, which is eternal. Christians shouldn't focus ultimately, and say not at all, but not ultimately, on their material goods, because those are temporary, but above all else, ultimately focus on obtaining the crown of eternal life with God, which is eternal. Now, is a message like that relevant to us today? Do I even have to answer that? Of course it is. Of course it is. This topic is absolutely relevant whether you are in your home the one staying up late at night to balance the checkbook and wondering and fretting about how you'll make ends meet, or whether you're the person whose career is just taken off and you're making more money than you ever dreamed. It's relevant if you're a student thinking about choosing a career path, or if you're already in the midst of a career, considering whether maybe the grass is greener doing something else. It's relevant if you spend your days wistfully pining for nicer clothes or cars or gadgets that you don't have. And it's relevant if your biggest decision this past week was whether to buy one private jet or two. It's relevant if you're driving the worst car in your neighborhood, and relevant if you're driving the best. Money is a topic relevant to every single one of us. After all, you don't have to have money to love money, and you don't have to be poor to get an ulcer over money. We're totally capable of elevating the material over the spiritual, regardless of how much is in our bank accounts. Sadly, this week I read on Facebook a suicide note that a man had written and posted, and pretty close to the center of his problems, at least as he perceived them, was, you guessed it, money. Money. Maybe your circumstances haven't felt quite so desperate, but somehow you do sense today that when it comes to money and that topic, something is still off. Something's amiss with your perspective on it. What we want, and I think what we need, is this calm sanity. Calm sanity in the storm of buying and selling and craving and coveting and advertising and dissatisfaction with the things that we do have. What we need is a perspective on money, a way of ordering our thinking about it that will bring it less in line with that of our materialistic culture and more in line with God's own perspective. And friends, that's just what James gives us today. It's just what he gives us. We're going to look at our text today in three parts. First, we're going to see James's instructions to the poor. Second, James's instructions to the rich. And third, we're going to see a motivation that he gives that should motivate every Christian, rich or poor. So instructions to the poor, instructions to the rich, and then a motivator for all Christians, rich or poor. All right, first up, look at verse 9. We find James's instruction to the poor. He says, "But the brother of humble circumstances," or your translation might say the lowly brother, "is to glory," or you might have boast or take pride in, his high position, his exaltation. The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. James is being shocking again. He's surprising us. He's already told us back in verse 2 to count our trials all joy. That was surprising enough. Now here he goes telling poor people to glory, to boast, to take pride in their high position. You see how surprising that is, right? To the one beat down by financial struggles, probably oppressed by the rich, to the one who would probably feel inferior and too low even to speak to someone of affluence and means. James says to that person to glory, to boast, to take pride. To the one considered of no account by the world, the one whose life was said to be of little significance, to the person on the bottom rung of the socioeconomic ladder, James can speak of his high position or his exaltation. So you and I have a question. What's going on here? What does James see? What does he know that maybe we don't? Well, this we can say for sure. James must have some other way of measuring wealth and position than the one the world uses, right? We have to agree on that. If the poor are to boast in their high position, there must be some other sense in which they can be called rich and exalted, right? We don't have to look too far in James's letter to find a clue about it. If you'll thumb over to chapter 2, verse 5, you'll see James say this. "Listen, my beloved brethren, Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Now notice that. There James is talking about not showing bias against the poor believer. And what's true of that person, the poor believer? Well, it's true that even though he's poor according to the world's standards, he's also considered to be rich in faith. James, in other words, has found a different measurement for wealth and poverty. And that measurement isn't material, but spiritual. It's the same measurement, by the way, that the Apostle Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 8:9, where he writes, listen to this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Now, the prosperity preachers, no doubt, will try to seize on that verse, but they're missing something, right? They're missing Paul's concern. When Paul wants believers there to be generous financially, he aims to make them thankful for something greater than money that they've received, right? Be thankful for something even greater than money. And specifically, it's this, that the Lord Jesus left the riches of heaven's glory to experience the poverty of our human condition, even unto death on a cross, so that through the poverty of his crucifixion, we might be made rich. Not rich materially, but rich in the way that matters most. Rich spiritually. Rich toward God. Now, that verse in Paul would get a hearty amen from James, because that's just the idea James is driving at here in verse 9. The poor brother, the lowly Christian, should see himself, James says, as God sees him, and see that by his faith in Jesus Christ, he has been blessed with nothing less than every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. His is an exalted position, no less than seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And so Christians, even though poor by the world's standards, can still say with the old hymn, "Yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own." Notice that. If God and heaven are your own, how rich is your condition? Let's stop and think about ourselves. Suppose in verse 9, suppose you say, "I'm doing a pretty good job of fitting the description in the first half of the verse. I'm Christian and I'm poor, right? I've got that covered. Got that covered." Now ask yourself, how well am I doing at modeling the attitude in the second half of verse 9? That is, am I so prioritizing the spiritual wealth I have in Christ over the material wealth that I don't have, that I can still boast in Christ and consider myself to be of high position? Or, and we should be open to this diagnosis that it might fit us, or am I so forgetting the riches I have in Christ, so prioritizing material wealth that I don't have over the spiritual wealth that I do, that there's not a lot of boasting and glorying and exulting going on in my life? That is, not in what matters. Could it be that the reason that you walk around so often depressed about money or coveting the things that you don't have is because you've gotten these two things out of order? Right? God's order is spiritual first, material second. Right? Spiritual and then material. Our society's is just the opposite. Material and then spiritual. But brothers and sisters, notice how flipping these into their proper order gives us a steady basis for joy. Our spiritual riches don't come and go. God doesn't give us every spiritual blessing in Christ and then take it back again. Right? It's fixed. It's constant. It's enduring. Our place seated with Christ in the heavenlies doesn't change. The number in our bank account surely might change. And if we tie our happiness to that, we shouldn't be surprised to see our joy fluctuate as well. But when we tether it to something surer, a more consistent joy is sure to follow. The joy of knowing that we are Christ, and he is ours, and thus it ever will be. So, poor Christian, are you ready to start considering yourself rich in the most important way? Are you willing to start valuing what God himself values? Are you ready to change your perspective on what you do and don't have? That's what James has to say to the poor brother. But he's not done on the subject of money. Look at verses 10 and 11 where we see our second point for today. James's instruction to the rich. Beginning in verse 10 we read, "And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flower and grass he'll pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind or scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." Now here notice that James has switched from addressing the poor Christian to addressing the rich one, but he's gone right back to being surprising again. The rich man, the man who is likely successful in his work, esteemed by his neighbors, influential and powerful in society, he's to glory, all right. He is to glory, but it's not the glorying we might expect. In fact, not the glorying he's probably often prone to do. He's not to glory in his success or his lofty position, but instead in his humiliation. Your translation might say his humble state, his low position. Wait a minute, James, what are you saying here? What are you getting at? Why is the Christian with lofty worldly position really called humble and low? Now, commentators have a lot of different answers they'd like to give here. Some suggest that it's because, like the Christ that he follows, he's despised and rejected by the world. Others believe that his humble state comes from remembering the depths of his sin from which Christ has rescued him. Still others say he becomes humble when he encounters God who is incomparably greater than him. And to me, those all sound like really good reasons for Christians to be humble. So, amen to all of them. But I'm not sure that any of them is the exact reason that James is giving right here. Instead, if you'll look again at verse 10, the reason James gives for the rich Christian to be humble is what he says in the second half. Because, like flowering grass, he will pass away. So, in a word, it's his mortality that's supposed to keep the rich Christian humble. It's his mortality. As much as he might ascend to the heights of worldly fame and fortune, he still shares the common lot of all men, which is to pass away like the flower of grass. Death, then, we might say, is the great equalizer. The rich man still dies, and his wealth is no safeguard against his mortality. The story is probably apocryphal, but it said that Queen Elizabeth I, her final words were, "All of my possessions for a moment of time." All of my possessions for a moment of time. Isn't that the thing, though? When it's our time to go, all of our possessions won't buy us one more moment of time. Won't buy us one more moment. Whatever else they're good for in this life, they are no security against death. Faced with death, rich and poor succumb alike. And that's what James is getting at with his comparison to the flower of grass. Listen to verses 10 and 11 again. The rich man's to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he'll pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind or heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. I think providentially, this actually makes a really good time, a good time of year, to think about sun-scorched plants, doesn't it? It's early September. We've gotten some rain this past week, so some things are starting to turn a little green again. But if you remember for several weeks prior to that, remember how sun-scorched everything was? Sun-scorched all the grass and the flowers were. Everything was dying, it seemed. And if you think about it, this happens pretty much every year. Flowers bloom, and then flowers die. Grass turns green, and then grass withers. James is saying that's just what happens to rich people and to their wealth as well. The end of verse 11 says that death comes for the rich man, even while he's in the midst of his pursuits, right? He may be on this business trip or brokering a deal or making a crucial sale. Apparently, before the world's eyes, he's flourishing. But then, when his appointed time to die comes, he folds up just like the flower of grass and withers away. James is getting the imagery from the Old Testament, Isaiah 40 and Psalm 103 specifically. And he's making the same point here that God's prophets have been teaching his people for hundreds of years. It's that our lives are fragile, fleeting and temporary. Our lives are short. James connects that here with his larger point about the limited value of wealth, as if to say that not only will we all die, but when we do, our material wealth is lost from us. It's lost from us. Listen to how Psalm 49, 16 and 17 makes that exact point. Psalm 49, verse 16. It says, "Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him." We might say, you can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. There are no trailers attached to hearses, as one pastor has observed. And surely that should cause us to rethink the priority that we often put on material wealth. Don't we tend to give wealth this all-encompassing power in our mind, this place of position and primacy, to think and live as if our life consisted solely of what we own and don't own? And yet look at how God reminds us of wealth's limited value. It doesn't ward off death, and ultimately, it won't follow us beyond the grave. It's not just that, I want to be clear, it's not just that wealth loses its totalizing value at the point of death, it's that it never had that to begin with. It never had it to begin with. And so Jesus himself says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Life doesn't consist in that. Luke 12:15. The Apostle Paul says, 1 Timothy 6, instruct those who are present and who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So what about you? What about you? Are you hoping in something that will last beyond the grave? Or is your hope rooted in something that, God forbid, if you were to be in a car crash and die on the way home, would be taken from you? Are you hoping in anything greater than that? Hoping in something that a crash couldn't take away from you? And if the Lord has blessed you financially, and certainly it's easy for us to duck the force of the words here and always think of someone who has more than we do, but in reality, and especially against global standards, so many of us are blessed. If the Lord has blessed you financially, have you managed to remain humble in that blessing? Or has your wealth caused you to be puffed up with pride? I think a really good test for this is how you treat those who have less than you do. Do you treat them as their superior, as someone better than them, someone looking down on them? Or do you treat them, as James would suggest, as a fellow mortal, someone who's also destined to die? Death really is the great equalizer. I think verses 10 and 11 also have something to say to the poor, to those who wish they had what the rich have. In the Greek, it's so interesting. James spends more than four times the amount of words writing about the rich that he does about the poor. And if we keep reading his letter, I think we can guess why. Even those who weren't rich favored the rich. When the rich man came into their meeting place, they said, "Oh, glad you're here. Here's the best seat. Why don't you sit here?" And when the poor person came in, they said, "Right, see that seat way back in the corner? Why don't you just go stand back over there?" Perhaps they thought that the rich man had it made in life and that they wanted to be just like him. But here comes James with his little truth pen ready to prick the bubble of that thought. You know what happens to the rich guy? You know what will happen to the rich guy that you so admire? He asked them. He'll die and wither away like the flower of grass. The truly wealthy man, then, is the one who has riches that will last beyond the grave. The spiritual riches of knowing Jesus Christ and having your sin forgiven by his death and resurrection for sinners. Your faith in him. Perhaps the response some of us non-rich people need to make to verses 10 and 11 is to repent of envying the rich so much. To repent of envying them so much. Maybe you thumb through magazines or watch home design shows and think, covetously, if only my house could look like that. Maybe you wistfully browse websites or meander through stores thinking, if only I could get this or that thing, then I'd really be living. But think about it. Isn't that actually insulting to the one who has forgiven you your great sin, the cost of his own son, and has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? Isn't it, in fact, to know Christ to be really living? Isn't it, in fact, demeaning to the Lord, who says that life with him is life indeed? When we say, well, that's all nice, every spiritual blessing, heavenly places, that's all nice, but if only I had, that can't come off as any way, I think, other than insulting to the grace that has given us everything we need, not only for this life, but also for the life to come. And when we consider the relative time spans of that, right, we get 70, 80, 90, 100 years in this life, and then we enter into eternity. How much greater are spiritual riches that will last us forever? How much greater are those things than what we do and don't have in this life? Could James be calling you, calling me, to reorder our priorities? To reorder our priorities when it comes to wealth and possessions. Well, we've seen that he has instructions for the poor. We've just seen his instructions to the rich. Now, finally, in verse 12, we're ready to look at something that should motivate every Christian. Something that should motivate us all, rich and poor. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now, some of our translations here translate the word temptation rather than trial, but I think trial is the way to go. There's so much shared vocabulary between verse 12 and verses 2 through 4 that makes me think that James is returning to his theme of trials that we talked about last week, and in fact using this to bookend this section. You might remember that back there in those verses, he gave us motivation to endure trials. The motivation he gave is that through those trials, God uses them to perfect our character, to make us ultimately perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So there's this present work that God is doing in you through your trial, James says. Use that as incentive to endure. Now here he still wants us to endure trials. The action we're to do is the same, but the motivation is different. He's given us a new motivation. And it's this time because those who do endure will receive the crown of life. Right? It's a future blessing to be given. Not just God's present work in our lives, but something in the future that he holds out to us, as it were. Those who endure, those who persevere, will receive the crown of life. Now, the background here in James's mind and in his culture was probably the leafy green wreath that was placed on the head of the winners in athletic contests. You've seen those before, right? They wrap around and place those upon your head when you won a race or some other athletic contest. Wouldn't be opposed to bringing those back. It would make softball season more interesting. But here James is saying, you're saying that every overcomer, everyone who perseveres in faith through trials, whether the trials be financial poverty or physical sickness or the death of a loved one, the end of a marriage or whatever it is, whatever the trial, to the one who endures, to that person, God will give a crown one day. God will give the crown of life. I think it's important to note here, as we did in Revelation when this phrase came up, that the crown is likely figurative. And what it's figurative for is explained by the words that come after crown. It's the crown of life. That is, the crown that consists of life. Eternal life with God. It's that that's given to us. It's life with God. And God has promised that. Notice, not to just a few Christians, not merely to rich Christians, but to every single Christian, every single one of us who loves him enough to trust him and follow him through the trials of our lives. Notice here the contrast with material wealth. That can be gained and lost. It'll certainly be lost in death. It may not even last us that long. But here's something that can't be lost. A prize held out to the one who perseveres in trusting and following Jesus. A prize that will last throughout eternity. And friends, it's the prize of life with God forever and ever. Life with God. If you're going through a trial today, I wonder, will you keep straining for this prize? Will you strain to reach it? It seems like lately, I've talked with so many Christians who are going through trials. It just seems like friends and family and so many others going through trials. And some days this past week, my heart has just been incredibly heavy. All of the suffering that I've become aware of. And if you find yourself there today, if you're one of the people suffering, if you're going through a trial now, here is some of the best counsel I think I could give you. Is to let this prize motivate you. Let this prize spur you on. Life with God forever in this tear-free, sin-free, curse-free, death-free paradise that awaits you if you'll only trust Him now through this trial. Now, your trial may get better in the short run. May be relieved in this life. It also quite possibly may not. But a couple things are for sure. A couple things are for sure for you. First, if you will trust God, His grace will be sufficient for you in your trial in this life. It will be enough. His strength will be made perfect in your weakness. Promises to take to the bank. And second, one day, these painful days will give way to an endless day of perfect life with God, when all hurts are healed, all good longings are fulfilled, and every tear is wiped away from your eyes. That day is coming. Oh, friend, would you persevere through your trial in light of that? More concretely, would you pledge to trust Jesus through today, this difficult day? Today may have its own fill of difficulties. Would you pledge to trust Him today? And then when you wake up tomorrow, would you pledge to trust Him for another day? And then another day after that, and another one after that. And if you're hurting, would you please reach out to someone in the church? Bring someone in on your struggles if you haven't already. Recruit someone to come alongside you and bear that burden with you. Others of you might say, you know, I'm not particularly suffering through a trial right now. I feel like maybe I'm at a stronger point in my Christian life. Praise God. Praise God for that. But it's something you can do, which is to look for someone who's weak right now, someone who's struggling, someone who's going through a trial, put an arm around their shoulder, and say, what can I help you? What can I do to help you in this? How can I help you to endure? How can I encourage you to trust Jesus? How can I try to meet your needs? The goal here is that we all make it to the finish line, that we all take hold of the crown of life with God. Not just that you take it, not just that a few have it, it's that we all make it. Our health may fail us, our marriages may struggle or even dissolve, our children may be wayward, our finances may come to ruin, our very lives may end, but there is a Savior who does not disappoint, who makes His people rich toward God, and who waits for us in the place that He's prepared, that where He is, there we may be also, forever and ever. May the Lord help us to hope in Him. Let's pray. God, we confess the weakness of our faith and the poverty of our need, but we glory in the fact that You are strong in our weakness. Your power is made perfect in that. Your grace is sufficient for us. Indeed, Lord, You've given us everything we need for life and godliness. You continue to comfort us as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. You continue to bear us up in our sorrows. You continue to go with us through each of life's disappointments and its hardships. Oh, Lord, You're a God worthy of our cares. You're a God worthy for us to cast them upon You. And You're a God who's faithful to Your people. May those suffering today believe that, remember that, hope in that. We pray that we would be a church of endurers to the end. Pray that each one here would take hold of the crown of life. And we make this our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.